About 7 weeks after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, a small band of his disciples were in an upper room in Jerusalem where Jesus had commanded them to wait until the Spirit was given to them. And on that day, the day of Pentecost, when the streets of Jerusalem were filled with crowds of people who had gathered there from all over the Roman Empire to celebrate one of the great feasts of the Jewish calendar, this group of people, disciples of Jesus Christ, were blessed with the outpouring of the Spirit of Christ upon them. And as they departed from the upper room in which they had waited and entered into the streets, they began to speak to the people who were milling about there. And they discovered that as they spoke to them, to people from all over the Roman world, they were able to speak into the languages of the countries and the regions from which these people had come to celebrate Pentecost. It was an amazing thing that was going on, and the people to whom they spoke were puzzled by what was happening. And so they asked questions, and they came to conclusions. They thought perhaps that these people were drunk and acting irrationally. And so Peter stood up in the midst of the crowd, and he began to preach to them and to tell the people that what was actually happening was what had been spoken by the prophets beforehand, and that the Spirit of God had come upon them. And so the young men were seeing visions, and the old men were dreaming dreams, and people were speaking in these foreign languages that they'd never learned, but the Spirit was speaking through them. And so Peter began to explain why this has happened. Why, on this particular day in history, was the prophet's proclamation being fulfilled? And he rooted it in the reality that the Messiah had come. The Messiah that the Israelites, the Jews, had been waiting for, had come into the world. And that he had come to bring deliverance to the people of God. And the people were scratching their heads and wondering, well, if he's come, why haven't we seen him? If he's brought deliverance, why are we still under Roman oppression? And so Peter continued to explain that the deliverance that this Messiah had brought wasn't deliverance from political power, but deliverance from the power of darkness and the influence of Satan, and the presence of and power of sin in their lives. And he went on to explain that this had been accomplished by the Messiah dying on the cross. And he declared to them that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was the one who had been chosen by God. He was the appointed one. He was the Messiah. And that they, by their wicked deeds, had caused him to be crucified. And many voices in the crowd then cried out, well, what must we do then? We have this guilt upon us. We have slain the promised one. What must we do? And Peter called upon them to repent, to believe, to acknowledge their allegiance to the Messiah by being baptized. And on that day, 3,000 souls were added to that small group who had been meeting in the upper room over the previous night. The power of God was at work through the preaching of the Apostle Peter. But the power of God, while it was at work in Jerusalem, as the disciples proclaimed the truth of the identity of Jesus Christ and called men and women and boys and girls to repentance and faith in him, not everything went smoothly for the church. Indeed, there was fierce opposition to the truth. just as there had been in the days when Jesus was teaching the people and calling them to embrace the kingdom of God that had come into the world through his incarnation. So now the church finds itself the object of the hatred and scorn and malevolence of the people. And a persecution arose in Jerusalem such that the disciples of Christ were scattered into the regions of Judea and Samaria, but they didn't go quietly. They continued to preach the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have the story of Philip preaching in Samaria, and as he preaches to the people, many believe. And they repent, and they find peace and salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we could go on through the book of Acts, encountering scene after scene of men and women coming to a knowledge of their sin and coming to understand that Jesus is the Savior for sinners. There is good news for a world shrouded in the darkness of sin. The good news has the power to make a radical difference in this world. It has the power to transform people's lives. It has the power to bring them out of slavery to sin into a life of righteousness before God. And many, many people through Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even further afield as the apostles moved through the Roman world found the reality of the power of the gospel. And we need to observe, as we do in our passage before us this morning in Romans chapter 10, that the power of the gospel came through the preaching of the gospel. Paul declares that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he asks a series of questions. If this is true, if everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they call upon Jesus Christ to save them from their sins, to remove their guilt and their iniquity, and to reconcile them to God? How will they call on him if they have not believed in him? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How will they believe that God sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of sinners if they don't know that God has a Son and that God has sent his Son into this world? You see, we talked earlier in our service and sang together from Psalm 19, which tells us that the world around us, creation itself, declares to us the glory of God. But creation doesn't inform us that God has a Son whom he sent into the world because of his love for this world and his desire that this world might be saved from its rebellion against him and brought back, reconciled to him. Creation doesn't declare that truth. That truth must be declared through the Word of God. How will they believe if they haven't heard? And then he goes on and he says, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they going to hear the word of God unless someone declares it to them? Indeed, the language in the Greek that is used here is not how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard, but how are they to believe him whom they have not heard? What Paul is saying here in Romans is that when the word of God is preached, Christ speaks. Because the preacher of the gospel is a herald that has been commissioned by Christ to proclaim this message. It's not his own message. It's not his own story. It's not his own invention. He is not the author. He is the messenger. He brings the word of Christ to the hearing of the people. So when the people hear him, they hear Christ. And so Paul asks another question in this series. How are they to preach unless they are sent? You see, the preacher of the gospel, the herald of the gospel, doesn't go by his own commission. It's not simply an idea he has. Oh, this is good news that I've heard. And this news that I have heard has so transformed my life. I want everyone to know about this message. I want everyone to hear about this Saviour. I want everyone to hear the command of Christ to repent of their sins and believe in him. And so I'm going to go. I'm going to go and herald this message. It's a wonderful desire. It's a commendable desire. But it's not a commendable action unless Christ has sent him. You see, a herald is someone who is commissioned by a king or by a government to speak on behalf of the king or the government with the king's authority. And that's the language that Paul is using here. In other words, what Paul is saying to us is that this work of proclaiming the gospel isn't for every individual. He's saying that Jesus Christ raises up individuals to preach the gospel, to declare the truth of Jesus Christ and his coming into the world to be the Saviour of sinners. The commission that Jesus Christ gave before he ascended into heaven to take his throne and to receive the authority to rule over all things for the good of his church. The commission that he gave, recorded for us in those familiar words in Matthew 28, is a commission given to the church. Yes, it's the apostles who are gathered before him there, but the apostles are the foundation of the church. And so his commissioning the apostles to make disciples and to baptize them and to command them to obey all that Jesus Christ taught is a commission that he has given to the church. And it is the church then who must fulfill this commission. And this is what I want to speak to you a little about this morning. It's really taken from the lecture that I gave yesterday in Auckland. And I felt that it would be worthwhile our gaining a better understanding of the responsibility of the church. Now, this is not to say that every Christian shouldn't be telling their neighbour about Jesus. This is not to say that in your place of work, in your place of study, when you're playing with your friends, that you shouldn't be talking about Jesus and telling them about why Jesus came into the world and urging them to think about their life and their sinfulness and their need of a saviour and calling them to trust in Jesus. We're not saying that. We all need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. We all should be talking about Jesus to those around us. But what we're saying is that there are men whom God raises up. He calls them and he sends them to be heralds of the gospel, carrying all of his authority as though he were here proclaiming the message himself. He has the apostles and the prophets, doesn't he? Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and he says that Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ has given gifts to his church, to equip the church, to build the church up, to serve the church. And those gifts are men, apostles and prophets, the foundation of the church. Nehemiah Cox, who was one of the founding fathers, if you like, of the Reformed Baptist churches, known in his time as congregations of baptized believers. Jim Renihan quotes of him concerning the extraordinary offices of apostle, evangelist, and prophet. They were considered to have ended with the completion of the canon of Scripture, he says. But the ordinary offices, elders and deacons, continue on throughout the post-apostolic era. Apostles were antecedent to the church, that is, they came before the church and received their call and appointment directly from Christ. So what Nehemiah Cox is saying is that there are these extraordinary offices, and the people who held those offices were called by an extraordinary call. Jesus Christ himself called them personally to these offices, and these offices are foundational to the church. The church is built on them, so they come before the church. They're the foundation of the church. And now, well, you don't lay a foundation and then put a few rows of bricks and then lay another foundation, do you? You lay the foundation once. And the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, these extraordinary offices, has been laid by Jesus Christ. But Paul also speaks about the gifts of shepherd teachers, pastor teachers. These are ordinary offices, Nehemiah Cox says. And they are called, not in an extraordinary way, by a visitation of Jesus Christ, something similar to what the Apostle Paul encountered when he was making his journey to Damascus, and he saw a bright light and the voice of Jesus Christ speaking to him and calling him to be his apostle. No, the ordinary call to the ordinary office of pastor teacher in the church is received through the church. How is it received? What is this call? How do we see evidence that Christ is calling a man to the ordinary office? Well, Spurgeon gives us some helpful suggestions in his book, Lectures to My Students. And of course, we would expect him to say that the call must begin, firstly, with a call to salvation. A call to hold this office isn't extended by Christ to someone who has not responded to the call to repent of his sins and believe in him. So we take for granted that a man who is called to the ordinary office is called as a Christian, as a man who is following Jesus Christ. But we could say more than that. We want a man who has a settled assurance of their salvation. We don't want a man who is uncertain, unsure, thinks and hopes that maybe he is safe in the arms of Jesus, but he's not entirely sure that he is. A man whose assurance of salvation is based on how he's feeling that day, rather than based on a sure belief in the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then Spurgeon says he will have an overwhelming desire for the work. He speaks using that language in 1 Paul speaks using that language in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, where he says that a man who desires the office of a bishop or elder desires a good thing. So there's a desire in the heart. But Spurgeon is thinking about something more than simply an aspiration to hold that office. What Spurgeon is thinking of is a desire that cannot be satisfied, that there's a yearning within the heart into the very bones of a man that he needs to do this work, and if he doesn't do this work, then he is somehow under the curse of God, as it were. Here's how Paul puts it in relation to his own life and ministry. He writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and he says in verse 16, "If I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." He's saying, if I don't engage with men and women in proclaiming the gospel of God's Son as their only answer to this problem of sin that ensnares them and imprisons them and prevents them from honoring God, if I don't preach this message of good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, woe to me. This is the desire that a man must have if he is to enter into this work of proclaiming as a herald of Christ the good news of the gospel. And accompanying that, Paul says there must be an aptness to teach. He lists qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. And among them is the qualification of an aptness to teach. We would expect that, wouldn't we? We wouldn't expect Christ to call a man to the gospel ministry to proclaim the good news who couldn't string two sentences together in an intelligible manner. We would expect Christ to place into that position someone who had an ability to communicate the truth of his word to the hearts and minds of his hearers. And all of that must be present in the call of God to a man to be his herald. But that's not enough. Spurgeon says, in addition to all of that, that inward call of God in which he desires the work and he is qualified in being able to teach and he has an overwhelming desire for the work, Spurgeon says, all of that is nothing if it is not confirmed by the church. The call of God to gospel ministry is spoken through the voice of the church. Here's how Spurgeon puts it. The will of the Lord concerning pastors is made known through the prayerful judgment of his church. It is needful, as a proof of your vocation, he's speaking to pastors in training in this lecture. It is needful, as a proof of your vocation, your calling, that your preaching should be acceptable to the people of God, he says. The signs and marks of a true elder are laid down in the word for the guidance of the church. He's saying that those lists of qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 aren't given for an individual man to say, oh yes, I meet that, I meet that, I meet that, I tick all the boxes, and then to present himself to the church, I'll be your pastor. No, it comes through the church. Those qualifications are given to the church that they may assess a man on the basis of those qualifications to see, is this man gifted by God? Now, we need to be clear that the call isn't from the church. The call is from God. The call doesn't originate in the church. The call originates in God. Nehemiah Cox again says, ordinary ministers are not of men in that their authority derives from humanity. It isn't the church who gives a man the authority to preach God's word. Nor, does he say, are they by men, that is, subject to the whims of man. Subject to the whims of human authority and appointment. In other words, he's saying that it isn't the church who calls a man to the office. But, he says, they are by men in that they are brought to their office by the church. The church recognizes what God is doing. Benjamin Keach, another early particular Baptist pastor, argues based on this distinction that ordinary officers could not exist apart from the prior existence of a church. Now remember what we said about the extraordinary officers? They come before the church. They are foundational to the church. They are called directly by Christ, lay the foundation for the church. The church is built upon them. But for the ordinary officers, they don't exist apart from the church. It is the church that brings them to their position in recognition of the call of Christ to them. And so we're saying that the call of God is an inward call. But that the call of God is not seen until the church recognizes it. Jeff Thomas, in a little book, Preaching the Man, the Message, the Method, says this: no one is called by the head, that is Christ, until the body calls him to be its pastor. That is, and he's again writing to prospective ministers, until a gospel congregation invites you to become its pastor teacher, you are not permitted to say that the Lord Jesus has called you. You may believe he has, and long for such a call, and prepare yourself for it, but until the call of the church comes to you, you may have no assurance that you have a call from the church's head. The assurance occurs when the church's call is given. Because ultimately, God's call is mediated to you through his people. In other words, no man can stand and say, God has called me to proclaim the gospel as his herald, unless the church recognizes that God has called him to be a herald of the gospel. Now, what I've said so far, you could say, relates to those who are called to the office of elder in the church. And some of the quotations that I've presented to you are speaking specifically to the call of a pastor, the call of an elder to a church. But those who framed the 1689 Confession of Faith, to which we subscribed, recognized that God equips other men also to be heralds of the gospel. In chapter 26 and paragraph 11 of our confession, it says, although it be incumbent upon the bishops and pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, so though it's their responsibility, they don't have a choice in it, they must preach the word because of the office that they hold, it's part of their office, he says, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but that the others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it may and ought to perform it. So they're saying that not only do the elders have a responsibility to be heralds of the gospel, because they are in the office to which they have been called, but he says that God equips and calls others also who don't hold that office. Now, I left out an important phrase from our confession statement, because it says, others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for this work, and approved and called by the church, may and ought to perform it. You see, we're speaking specifically about those who in a formal capacity are heralds of the good news. They are messengers of Christ to the world. And so our Reformed Baptist forebears had an expression that they used to designate these men. They were gifted brothers. They were brethren who had been gifted by God and were recognized by the church. So I'm saying that the preacher who is sent by God to herald the gospel is in fact sent by the church. And to give you one more quotation in regard to this, Stuart Olliott comments on Romans 10 and verse 15 in this way. To understand this question, the question of call and being sent as a herald, we need to realize that the New Testament teaches that the main business of spreading the gospel is the work of men specially commissioned to do so. This in no way lessens the responsibility of all believers to bear witness to Christ. But God calls these men to his work by causing their gifts and graces to be recognized in the churches, which are then expected to commission them to the work to which he has so obviously called them. Nobody, he says, has authority to go unless he is sent in this way. Freelance preachers, he says, commissioned by nobody, answerable to nobody, are a prostitution of the New Testament's understanding of the work of gospel preaching. He goes on to say, the heathen may perish without gospel preaching, yet gospel preachers may not go to the work unless properly sent by the churches. Churches should be earnestly praying that God would raise up such men to go to the lost, and should be surveying the lives and gifts of their men so as to recognize who it is that the head of the church wills to be his ambassadors. And so you see that there's this responsibility on the church to fulfill the Great Commission by recognizing those men whom God is calling from its midst and sending them out as the heralds of Jesus Christ. Dag, an influential Baptist in America, said, "The Holy Spirit works harmoniously in all parts of his operation. When qualifications for service are imparted by the Spirit to one member, other members, under the influence of the same Spirit, welcome its service. Hence, every man who believes alone that he is called of God to the ministry has reason to apprehend that he is under delusion." Dag is saying, if God calls a man and gifts a man to be a herald of the gospel, he's going to tell the church. He's going to make the church aware of it. As a man has a sense of inner call, if it's truly from God, then God will make the church aware of it. God will give this knowledge to the church. And so a church needs to take seriously its God-given responsibility to recognize and send forth gospel heralds who are called by God. Now, I also want to draw out a couple of implications of this. If all that I have said is right, that Paul in Romans chapter 10, applying the commission of Christ in Matthew chapter 28, is saying that God calls and sends men to proclaim the gospel, and that that call and sending is done through the recognition and endorsement of his church, then there are a couple of implications for the church. One is that the church must be ready to equip men for this work. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy and in chapter 2 and in verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Do yourself to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Paul is calling upon Timothy, who is already recognized by the church, who's already sent by the church, endorsed by the church. He's saying, You need to exert yourself to make sure that you're handling the word of God truthfully and honorably. You need to be actively engaged in ensuring that you're rightly understanding and proclaiming the word of truth. Now, if that is true for a man who is recognized by the church, then must that not also be true for the church who recognizes him? That they have a responsibility to ensure that those who are called, whose call they recognize, are appropriately equipped. Sproul puts it this way: the task of reaching the nations is not accomplished by solo missionaries who strike out on their own. Instead, the church trains and sends forth sound preachers of the gospel. And so if gospel preaching is heralding the word of God with all the authority of Jesus Christ, then we must ensure that those whom we sent out are equipped to do that work to the best of their ability. Philip Eveson, who's, I don't know whether he's still the principal of the London Theological Seminary, he certainly was in the past, he wrote, "If it is right to speak of a special ministry of the word and that God calls a man to this work, then we are duty bound to deal with the issue of training for this high and holy calling with the utmost seriousness." Now he goes on and he makes an important clarification. He says it's important to make it clear that it is not the aim of training to make preachers. Well, we've just been talking about the call of God. We're saying that God calls, God gifts, and the church recognizes God's call and authorizes them to go out and preach the gospel. Training doesn't make preachers. There is something, he says, to be said for those who maintain that preachers are born, not made. Spurgeon was insistent that his college receives no man in order to make him a preacher. Lloyd-Jones was likewise emphatic. No college, he said, or any other institution can ever produce a preacher. Philip Eveson says, what is needed is that future ministers are helped in the development of the gifts they have. The gifts they have, the gifts God has given them, that they are helped in the development of the gifts they have in order that they may become effective preachers and pastors. We could argue then that the call of God upon a man should be established, at least provisionally, before training begins, not afterwards. So often it happens that a young man has a sense of God's call upon him and has this desire to be a preacher of the gospel and goes off to Bible college and or seminary and comes back to the church and presents himself as the answer to their problems. But what I'm suggesting to you is, on the basis of the call of God that is recognized through the Church of Christ, that call should be observed before training begins. It should be the church that is sending a man off to be trained for the ministry. The call must come first, before the man is strengthened in his gifts and has his knowledge of God's words enlarged to enable him to use his gifts more faithfully. That must come before he goes. And so some seminaries reflect this in the priority that they have, that a young man is only received with the approval of his local church. They won't simply take an application and say, oh yes, we will have this young man. He's obviously got a good mind and a love for Christ and a desire to preach the word. We'll take him, without any reference to his local church, without seeking the confirmation that the church has recognized that this man has the rudiments of the gifting of God in his life. So that's one implication of what we've been considering this morning. Another implication is that such people should be supported by the church. Too often a church will say, oh yes, this young man seems to have some degree of gifting and ability, and his character is good. He loves the Lord and he seeks righteousness, and we think it would benefit him to go off to Bible college or seminary, and maybe when he comes back we'll recognize him as an elder in the church. And they send him on his way, and somehow he's got to fund his way through seminary. Somehow he's got to make ends meet while he does this training. Now, if what I've said is right so far, then surely there is a burden of responsibility on the church to ensure that he is adequately equipped for the ministry by supporting him during the time of his training. This is a responsibility that belongs to the church. We want to provide a training, but we also want to provide for the man who is being trained. It's a principle concerning the work of the ministry, isn't it? We read it in 1 Corinthians 9, in Galatians chapter 6, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that the minister of the gospel should live by the gospel. We recognize that. But what about those who are training for the gospel ministry, whom the church recognizes God is calling to that ministry and endorses that by sending him to be trained for the gospel ministry? Should they not also be supporting him in that time? I would argue from the scriptures that that is the case. We think of the disciples of Jesus Christ. We think of the training process that they went through, being with Jesus for 3 years or more, listening to all that he had to say, both in public and also in private. The gospel writers gives us hints, doesn't it, of the teaching sessions between Jesus and the disciples, as well as his preaching ministry to large crowds. can imagine all of the discussions that they must have had as they walked from one town to another and asked Jesus questions about what he had said and puzzled over the things that he had been doing. All of that was part of their training for ministry. Now, how do you think for 3.5 years those 12 in particular who had been called fed themselves and clothed themselves? Well, we could, I suppose, surmise that Peter probably had a thriving fishing industry going on, and he had managers working for him, and he got his monthly share of the profits. Possibly that was true. But let me point you to a verse that perhaps gives us a more sure understanding of what was going on. In Luke chapter 8, we're told that Jesus went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means. There are people whose lives have been transformed through the power of the life and work and teaching of Jesus. They've been freed from the oppression of demons. They've had their infirmities healed. Their lives have been changed. And out of gratitude for the change in their lives, the transformation that has taken place, they want to support Jesus. But it's not just Jesus that they're supporting. They're providing for all of them. All these disciples. Who are disciples? Well, disciples are students of a teacher. These were the disciples of Jesus. He was the rabbi. They are the students. They are learning. Why are they learning? Are they learning just so that their heads are filled with great teachings from this Messiah, and then they'll go home and carry on fishing, and go back to their tax booth and carry on collecting taxes? No. They're with Jesus. They're the disciples of this rabbi, so that they may learn, that they may teach. And they were supported as they are learning, so that others may hear the good news, and others may receive the truth of God, that others may be built up in the most holy faith, that others may themselves proclaim this good news to further generations. So the call of God to those who are invested with the authority to preach the word of God comes through the Church of Jesus Christ. It is their responsibility to assess a person's gifts and calling. It is their responsibility to ensure that a man is properly equipped. And it is their responsibility to ensure that he is suitably supported. If the church is to take seriously her responsibility to send forth those whom God calls to herald the gospel, so that others hearing may believe, and believing may call on the name of the Lord, and calling on the name of the Lord may be saved, then the church must equip men for this task in the best way possible. May the Lord help us to take our responsibility seriously for our good and for the blessing of future generations. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to consider carefully the things that we have considered this morning, that we may learn from your word and from the insights of saints who have gone before us, and that we may take full responsibility for the task that you have given to us, to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them, and to teach them all that you have commanded, that your church in this world may grow and go on from strength to strength to glorify you through the salvation of sinners. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.